The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, saints. Well, we're going to try and round the corner on our book, hopefully finishing part four today, and then next week a chance to recap the whole thing together. So let's go ahead and begin in prayer. Our Father, we praise you that the gospel was meant for handling death. We thank you that it is not powerless in the face of death, but it is the good news that death has been conquered. And so we pray that you would give us the faith to believe what you have done. There's incredible good news in what you have done, news that's meant to bless our souls. And we pray that you would help us to receive that good news, to receive the blessings of that good news, the peace and the joy and all comes with it. Help us to take hold of every blessing you want for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last time, maybe we just do a moment of catch up here. We started part four last time, but we just knew we weren't going to make it all the way through. And then in the meantime, we had a week off with Dr. Beakey joining us. What was fun was the way that actually Dr. Beakey was using some of the people you were reading in this book. I don't know if you noticed that. He actually quoted a quote we're going to get to today. But where we were, I guess 2 weeks ago then today, is we started with the first few in the section. And that was, first off, Johnny Erickson Tada. Do you remember what her big point was? If you had to describe what she was contributing to this conversation? Yeah, I know, that was a dangerous one to start out on. She was telling us about how there is actually a real help, a real blessing to having your worldly hopes crushed. And that's a sister who can speak that language, can't she? That's someone who can say, I know what it is to have my hopes crushed. She was telling us the reason there's something good about, as she said, suffering, about broken homes and broken hearts, is because they also crush the illusion that earth can keep its promises. It's an illusion that every day is creeping in. It's an illusion that every day we are tempted to, and let's be honest, we're not merely tempted to, we are giving into all the time. We are investing our hearts in this world all the time. And so what she was doing was saying, it is a wonderful gift to see that earth cannot satisfy. Why is that a wonderful gift? It's because it enables us to see what God has promised for what it truly is. You see, God didn't promise us just like, you know, like a horse race where it was really close and the first place finisher just beat the second place finisher by, you know, just a hair. He didn't promise us saying, hey, I've got a slightly better option for you. You're going to see it then, it's just going to edge out the competition. No, what God was promising us was the only means of satisfaction and joy and blessing. And what he wants us to see is that the world is no competition at all. And every place that you think the world is competition, that is that illusion. That is that illusion. Where the world is saying, no, I can satisfy. What you can know is, no, you can't come anywhere near the satisfaction you're promising. Where the world is saying, I will give you joy, you can say, you can't give me anything like what the Lord is promising. So that is where the blessing is of having the world's illusion just dispelled, having those promises crushed. Because then we can really see what the Lord is offering. The Lord is offering us the only life, the only truth, the only blessing, the only hope. From a big picture, godly perspective, that actually makes a lot of sense. Now, I don't think that's a perspective she had for probably quite some time when she was paralyzed. As she said, there were some really hard, bleak times But where she's emerged is to a place where she can share, sort of condense without the immense amount of suffering that she went through, condense the truth that the Lord has taught her so that we might learn it in easier circumstances than she learned it. She said a broken heart leads to the true contentment of asking less of this life because more is coming in the next. And when you put it that way, suddenly can't you just frame everything that makes your heart unsatisfied here, even in a godly sense, right? Every time you're thinking, oh, I wish it were better. Oh, I wish it were different. It's helpful then when you can just say, it's not supposed to deliver. It's not supposed to make me feel satisfied. I'm never supposed to look at this life and say, no, Lord, don't need anything else. I've got it all. Never am I supposed to feel like that. So she says, we ask less of this life and we find a contentment that we can't have when we're heaping expectations upon the world. She calls us to look ahead. She said, suffering hurries the heart homeward. We had John Calvin, and we're just moving through these first couple quickly because we already did them once, but I know it's helpful for the refresher. Calvin took really a more intellectual direction on suffering. And as we said last time, Calvin was no stranger to suffering. My, how that man suffered. Suffered personally, suffered societally, suffered physically. He suffered. So to say he's taking an intellectual appeal would not be to say he's not human in his sufferings. I have no doubt that he was very human in his sufferings. But one thing he really went after was worldliness. We must hold that our mind never rises seriously to desire and aspire after the future until it has learned to despise the present life. What a challenge that is. And it's not at all unlike Johnny Erickson Tata. Just saying, look at this world for what it is. Put this world in its place. That is this incredible spiritual duty that we are called to. And now you're going to see something that we're going to hit once or twice more, Lord willing, before we get to the end of this hour. And it's this kind of comment. No man has made much progress in the school of Christ who does not look forward with joy to the day of death and final resurrection. And that, man, bold, right? Because you can be sitting here saying, like, I've been walking in the faith for decades. I know my Bible front and back, and yet I have no joy like Calvin is talking about. And Calvin here just gives us this talking to. I feel like it's this like stern older brother talking to say, whatever progress you've made, you haven't made very much progress if you do not yet have this peace that the Lord wants for you, this joy that the Lord wants for you. He's describing something that we would probably say is a pretty profound and mature advancement in the faith, namely peace and joy in the face of death. And he's saying this thing that has such profound blessings is actually the mark of just fundamental faith, basic faith. And we're going to hear more people take us that direction. It's a real challenge, isn't it? And hopefully it stirs us up in a godly way where we say, I want to rise to that. There's a worldly way. How dare you? You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've stood up to. You don't know how I've grown. You can't tell me I'm not mature in the faith, right? That's the worldly way. Godly way to say, I want what he's talking about. I want what a number of these people are going to talk about. Now, as we get to Edwards, and then as we're going to proceed to Dabney and so on, you're going to see on the one hand a great clarity and seriousness about death, but you're going to see the way in which they intend to fight this battle. And the way in which they intend to fight this battle is not to tell you to buck up. Right? Let's just picture the poor counselor who goes to the deathbed of someone and says, stop being scared. Get over it. You're going to die. Terrible, right? Terrible. What we find with these people is this thorough effort to say, no, let me show you why you don't need to fear this. Let me show you why you can actually have joy in this. And it's because of the work of the gospel bearing fruit. You have Edwards, this will be our last fast summary. You have Edwards saying that the day of a godly man's death is better than the day of his birth. Just soak that in. Soak how you felt when you or a friend has had a baby compared to when a loved one or a friend dies. Edwards is saying that it is a better day for a godly man when he dies. And what he wants to trace out is just with this exhaustive approach of saying, this is better, this is better, this is better, this is better, right? He wants to prove it to the hilt why he can say this is better. Now, it's one thing if I just say, no, it's all going to be better. It's understandable if you don't find that to be much comfort. You might say, well, Jason seems to think it's better, but I don't know why he thinks it's better. Edwards is not going to leave you with hand-waving proofs. He's going to say, this part is better. So what I love the part where he went into it just to say, when you die, you get a better world, a better liberty, better inhabitants, better company, better light, better parent, better inheritance, right? He's going to go through and say, how many reasons you want? And so Edwards is saying that with a thoughtful, believing attitude, you can actually go through and build up this mighty fortress of encouragement when you're considering death ahead. Now let's get to Dabney. Dabney was chapter 20. And I've got to read some parts for you. Who read this chapter? Good. This is a handful. I'm sure you guys aren't going to mind hearing this part again. For the rest of you, just soak in what he's about to say. So this is page 140 if you want to follow along. And I'm going to pick up at that second to last paragraph. In the hour of death especially, the Christian needs a Savior who is no less than God. An angel could not sympathize with our trial, for they cannot feel the pangs of dissolution. A human friend cannot travel with us the path through the dark valley, for the creature that yields to the stroke of death is overwhelmed and returns no more to guide his fellow. The God-man alone can sustain us. He has felt the mortal blow, for he is man. He has survived it and returns triumphing to succor us, for he is God. Unless the divine guide be with us, we must fight the battle with the last enemy alone and unaided. Just when the struggle becomes most fearful to the soul, the veil of approaching dissolution descending between it and all this world shuts it off in the outer darkness. And then, in vast solitary night, must the King of Terrors be met. With no human arm to succor and no ear to hear the cry of despair that is lost in the infinite silence, so must you die, my friend, and I. Though wife and children and officious comrades be crowding around your bed, and loved ones be stooping to receive your last sigh to their very hearts, and your dying head be pillowed upon the bosom which was the dearest resting place of your sorrows while living, the last approach of death will separate you from them all, and you will meet him alone. The icy shadow of his dart, as it comes near your heart, will obstruct all the avenues of sense by which their sympathy can reach you. Even then, practically, you will die alone, as truly alone as the last wanderer in some vast wilderness who falls exhausted on the plain and sees nothing above but the burning sky. or around save the boundless waste. As truly alone as the mariner who, when the ship is rushing before a gale through the midnight sea, drops from the masthead and buffets vainly with the innumerable billows amidst the pitchy darkness, while his despairing shriek is drowned by the tumult of the deep. But then it is that Jesus Christ draws near as an omnipotent Savior. He alone of all the universe has fathomed the deepest abysses of death, has explored all its caverns of despair, and has returned from them a conqueror. He is not only sympathizing man, but omnipresent God, who can go with us into the innermost parts of the court of death. Oh. That is stunning, isn't it? What I see in those paragraphs is the sweep of the book. Because that is one of the bleakest descriptions of death I've ever read. You know, when he's saying, you were going to die alone, alone like the explorer who breathes his last on the plane and only can look up to the burning sky and the wasteland around as he dies all by himself. You are going to die alone like the seaman who falls off the boat and no one can hear him crying out as the storm swamps and drowns him. We are meant to, in that moment, feel the cold, clammy hands of death, the terror that would come with that, to realize that whatever comforts you're surrounded with, none of the earthly comforts around you, that's what he's saying, none of your family gets to go with you for that part. They can be with you on your deathbed, but when you die, he says, you're going alone. That's that first part about the reality that will not be denied, but then he comes through with this just stunning but simple portrayal that says, but that's when your Savior will draw near. And while no man can understand what it is to die, he has died. He has explored every despair that comes with death. He has been there all, and he came back conquering. And he will be there for you. He will accompany you to the deepest part of death. That is a truth that makes me love my Savior. It stokes this fire that this world just can't do, because I'm realizing there is none like you. There is no blessing like the blessing of you. There is no helper like you. See, suddenly when I can see him as the unique Savior he is, the unique blessing he is, the unique hope that he is, I begin to love him like the unique Savior hope and blessing that he is. When I think he has competition, my love looks different. When I realize there is none like him, and that in my most desperate need, he is the only one who will be there, my love is transformed. And so Dabney does just this incredible work of talking about the reality of death, but then the stunning hope that is found in death. He had this whole part about speaking of deathbed experiences where he's watching people and it seems like they light up in the very last moments of their death. We alluded to this just a little bit earlier in our book, but it's Dabney who in this book was the one talking about it. He has this whole part. I'll read it for you. It's some pages later. I didn't write it down. Sorry. What is it that sometimes makes the sunken countenance light up in the article of death with a sudden glory in the eye, but now devoid of speculation, beam with one more expiring flash of heaven's light? Has the soul seen through the torn veil already, the angels' faces bending over its agony? Has it heard their tender call, unheard by ears of flesh, wooing it out of the crumbling body? That's beautiful, isn't it? And it's not just some story. I mean, this is, I haven't witnessed it myself, but I know last time we talked about, some of you very much have. A look on the face of that dying person that cannot be explained by how they're feeling right then. But almost as if the Lord, they are now seeing the Lord like Stephen. Now seeing the Lord. Now being beckoned forth. Now having the encouragement of no longer a faith unseen, but a faith seen. One last long quote for you. O blessed resting place. In your presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us, brethren, live and die like believing Stephen, and our spirits will be received to the place where the God-man holds his regal court, to go out thence no more forever. We shall see him on his throne so gloriously earned. We shall see the very hands which were pierced for us, not then bleeding, but reaching forth to us the scepter of universal dominion to guide and protect us. We shall hear the very voice of which once said, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and it will be bidding our souls welcome to his glory. As we gaze and adore and praise, we shall be changed by his Spirit into the same image of holiness. It's lovely. It's lovely writing, but it's lovely truth. And here he is just assembling basic components of the faith. The idea that one day we get to see our Savior. That idea that what we are seeking is that final rest. That we are seeking his commendation, his welcome into glory. Like none of that is like PhD Christianity. It's actually basic Christianity. And what he does for us is he just makes us pause and walk slowly through. Don't you realize that where you go, you get to see him? Don't you realize that where you go, the hands that were pierced for you will be the hands guiding you in? Don't you realize that at long last you will get to hear those words from his very mouth speaking to you, welcoming you into glory? You see the kind of fight that these people are fighting, right? This is not buck up Christianity. This is just simple, just fix your eyes on the incredible promises that we've been given. And if you will set your eyes on those, instead of merely on a worldly vision of death, you will find an encouragement, a strength, a courage, a joy that you would not even think is possible. And the world really cannot fathom how it is possible. Quick pause. That's our first new chapter of the morning. What's useful in all this? Remember, that's our big question, right? Not what did we like per se, but what will be substantial, what will be useful for you? What's standing out? Yeah. Well said. Well said. You're not going to magically believe in the promises in a way different or radically different from the way you've been doing so before, huh? Well said. Yes. Amen. Amen. Very good. Did I see another hand? That was good. Let's keep going then. The next chapter is Spurgeon. Good old Spurgeon. Spurgeon's another one of these guys that's going to kind of challenge. Not without comfort, not without understanding, but there is a deep challenge to this, and you're going to feel it from even the earliest comments. I mean, he's going to say, when our God, by our selection, calls upon us to number our days, let us not refuse to do so. Right? It's a winsome way to say it, but he's calling us to look at, you know, he calls you to number your days. are you just outright refusing to do that? Are you refusing to walk in the wisdom of the Lord and the command of the Lord? He says, let us not refuse to do what the Lord has called us to do. I love his approach. There's just a boldness about Spurgeon. So few people could match this. Maybe Don could match it. But you say that you cannot abide the thought of death, then you greatly need it. That's Spurgeon, right? I mean, can you picture if we did morning service? Who here really dislikes thinking about death, right? You would see a bunch of hands go up, right? And that'd be like Spurgeon set up, right? Then you all need to think about this right now, he says. He says, your shrinking from thinking about death proves that you are not in a right state of mind. Or else, if you were, you would take it into due consideration without reluctance. Hear the challenge? This is the challenge of someone who's utterly convinced he's right, that the scriptures back him up, and he's saying, you must not be in a right state of mind if you're not looking at death the way the scriptures are teaching you to look at it. Oh, I love it. But he goes on. He says, that is a poor happiness, which overlooks the most important of facts. I would not endure a peace which could only be maintained by thoughtlessness. So you hear what he's saying, because what this is fleshing out this person is, I hate thinking about death. And so he's saying, so the way you're going to feel good is by ignoring the most important of facts that's going on. He says, that's no enduring peace. That's no way to have peace, to simply ignore what's going on. This is a lot like that saying I loved of Packers. Do you remember? Acting the ostrich isn't going to help anyone, right? You see this connection between the different authors. He says, you have something yet to learn if you are a Christian and yet are not prepared to die. You need to reach a higher state of grace and attain to a firmer and more forceful faith. That you are as yet a babe in grace is clear from your admission that to depart and be with Christ does not seem to be a better thing for you than to abide in the flesh. You know, something that's coming, something very practically that's coming, is I have no doubt that when we hear challenges like this, we feel some conviction. Now, in this room, undoubtedly some of you are very prepared, but I know there must also be then others who feel less prepared. And so you hear a guy like Spurgeon, and then you hear some of these other authors, and it feels like they're just really, man, just digging at this same conviction of saying, you must not be very mature as a Christian if you don't have this yet. What I find very useful about that is I now have something very specific to work on. Namely, I have numerous trusted godly resources telling me you lack maturity because of the way you fear death. So then I recognize, Lord, I have something I need. I have something very basic that I need. Lord, help me. Help me as I fear. Help me as I don't believe your promises. Help me as I am forgetful. I have something just very specific to work on in my life. I need to work on knowing his promises. I need to work on meditating on his promises. I need to work on believing his promises. I need to work on wielding his promises when I am tempted to fear and despair. All these things are apparently basic Christianity, if you can believe Spurgeon. And so I have something very specific to work on. But he goes on. And this is the understanding part of it. Basically, he says, do you mean to take a leap into the dark? I want you to imagine you're walking up to the entrance to a cave, and the cave inside is the darkest black. You have no idea what's on the other side. Now, if I tell you, jump into that cave, you have every right to find that to be a fearful thing. You have every right to feel nervous about that. What so many of these people, these authors, want to do for us is to say, it's not a dark cave. Look at all the things we know about this cave. And it's like the equivalent of taking torch after torch after torch and throwing it into the cave first so that it illumines the cave that's behind there. So it's no wonder if you're nervous if you know nothing about death, if you've remained ignorant about what's really going on in death from a Christian perspective. It's no wonder. And he wouldn't blame you for that. But what he would tell you is not just to sit still in that fearful state of ignorance, but to say, begin to light up that cave. Begin to light up the darkness by the promises that the Word of God has given us. Don't jump into a dark cave. Light up the cave and you will see what's on that other side. Now, by way of passing, he also just makes this point of saying, of really going after how we can not think about our mortality. He says, regarding our inevitable death, he says, we know this, that we're going to die. We know this as though we knew it not. He said, there's a poet that all men count all men mortal except themselves. Right? We say, do you know everyone dies? Absolutely. All of you guys are going to die. Right? That's what it is. And the reason that you can tell it's like that is because that thought has not been turned around on ourselves. Our motives, our goals, our daily life has not actually had to really be examined under faithful introspection to say, no, I will die. The people who tend to know this best are the people that he would say have received the touches of the rod of affliction. They're the ones who have recognized the undeniable truth of their mortality. In this way, health is a disadvantage. Never facing a fearful experience where truly your life could be on the line is a disadvantage for understanding this lesson. That's what he's going after. Saying we need to realize that we are in fact going to die. You are going to die. This is the quote that Dr. Beakey quoted, or the idea at least, that those who die daily will die easily. Those who die daily will die easily. He's talking about a practice of, I guess, considering death, really thinking about death, preparing for death, having done that uncountable times before the day of your actual death. That actual death will be a familiar experience in some way. If you're going to just build up your whole life to just doing something once, you will have a certain kind of nervousness about it. If your whole life has been one of preparing for death, you will find a preparation for it. And so he says, let us live as dying men among dying men, and then we shall truly live. That's just pure Spurgeon. Distilled, refined, made compact so you can carry that with you forever, huh? Let us live as dying men among dying men, and then we shall truly live. I bet you half of you will be able to remember that for a good long time. And don't we hear that and we just say, well, that's obviously right. Like from a Christian perspective, that is obviously right. Actually, I bet you the world even grants some of this wisdom. That there is some sense of clarity we get when we've actually done justice to the reality of death. That there's a way in which it makes us treat ourselves more clearly and treat others more clearly. Especially, by the way, of knowing that you guys are going to die. I just want you to know that changes how I preach. This may be what I have to give you as your pastor. This may be the last time I get to speak to you. Believe me, that affects how we preach, knowing that we don't have any guarantee of time with you. From your perspective, likewise, this may be the last time the last Lord's Day that you get to hear the Word of God preached to you. This may be the last time you get to see your neighbor who you're sitting by, who you have no intent of talking to. But maybe if you had no time left, you would think, oh, there is something I need to say. There is something I need to do. What Spurgeon what he's really distilled for us is there's a way in which we can live that is wasting our opportunities, that is not doing justice to our reality. And he's saying, if you will embrace what reality really is, that you are a dying man living among dying men, that you will live more truly. When I was 18, I don't even think I was a Christian yet. 18-year-old friend and his brother, 16-year-old, died in a car crash. And the Lord was just really gracious to me. He drove that into my heart of this reality of you have no guaranteed time to say the things you need to say. No guaranteed time to do the things you need to do. And I remember that regularly. This is that lesson. We need to live as dying men among dying men, and then we shall truly live. This offers such riches, not merely for that last day when you actually breathe your last. It offers such riches for how you want to live your life, to live your life with few regrets, as we've already talked about as well. I have no doubt that if you just pause right now and you think about, okay, if this were my last day, are there important things that I really want to say, important things that I really need to do? I bet you ideas are coming to mind. Forgiveness that needs to be granted, confession of sin that needs to be done, love that you would want to have shown. This is one of the best blessings that we're going to be able to take from this book. He talks about death like this, though, to move on from that quote. To labor through a blessed day, and then at nightfall to go home and to receive the wages of grace. Is there anything dark and dismal about that? Do you hear what he's saying? Right? Because we'll look at life and we'll have this sense of, imagine if I were to die today. Many of our reactions would be something like, there's so much of life he hadn't lived yet, right? And we'd feel like I had been robbed because I had not been able to experience these other parts of life. But what he's trying to reframe this at is to say, to go and receive the wages of grace. Is there anything dark about that? Is there anything about being robbed in that? He goes so far as to say, God forgive you that you ever thought so. If you are the Lord's own child, I invite you to look this homegoing in the face until you change your thought and see no more in it of gloom and dread, but instead a very heaven of hope and glory. See what he's saying? He's saying, take hold of this vision of death. Stare it in the eye. Stare it in the eye until faith conquers all those doubts, until the promises of God loom greater than the doubts of this world, and then recognize it for what it really is. This homegoing, isn't that a good word? Homegoing, where we go to a very heaven of hope and glory. We are immortal till our work is done. Be therefore quiet in the day of evil. Rest peaceful in the day of destruction. All things are ordered by wisdom, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Surely what the Lord wills and what he himself works cannot be otherwise than acceptable to his chosen. He closes it like this. You have been afraid of death, but you cannot be so any longer if your Lord will bring you there in his arms of love. That is what we believe, isn't it? That he will not abandon us, even to the point of death, he will not abandon us. That he will carry us the whole way through. Delight in God is the cure for dread of death. You again see the weapons of this warfare. It is not buck up Christianity. It is behold the delights. Behold the delights. Take them in. Let them warm your soul. Let them strengthen your soul. Let them transform your picture of eternity. He does not say be braver. He says, delight in God and find the dread of death cured. And rightly, So Guthrie closes the book with Richard Sibbes entitled God Reserves the Best for Last. This is something of a practical takeaway of prepare for death daily. How? He says, by keeping a good conscience and by recognizing that it is a passage to a better life. Hear what he says too. Death is ours and for our good. Death does us more good than all the friends we have in the world. I mean, isn't that like, you hear that at first and you're thinking, wrong. Right? Like, no way that is true. But through the eyes of faith, we look this way. Okay, wait, what does he mean? What is he saying? And then suddenly I'm astounded by the purity and greatness of faith that makes comments like this. What he says is death determines and ends all our misery and sin. And it is the suburbs of heaven. It lets us into the joys above. God reserves the best for last. God will have it so, to the comfort of Christians, that every day they live, they may think, my best is not yet, my best is to come. Let every day they rise, they may think, I'm nearer heaven one day than I was before. I am near death, and therefore near to Christ. What a solace is this to a gracious heart. A Christian is a happy man in his life, but happier in his death, because then he goes to Christ. But happiest of all in heaven, for then he is with Christ. It's beautiful. And the beauty, again, it's what I said earlier. I think these people were pretty extraordinary writers and communicators. I don't think that's false at all. But if all they had were frosting on a cardboard box, we wouldn't think it was much of a cake, right? But what they have is beautiful words for beautiful truth. And some of these are the simplest of truths. Just the very idea that, but wait, when I die, I get to go to be to him. That's not fancy Christianity, but it is Christianity that will bless your soul. It says, how to do this? Let's talk about dying. Let us carry ourselves as Paul did, and then we shall have the same desires. His mind was there, and his soul followed after. There is no man's soul that comes into heaven except that his mind is there first. Do you hear what he's practically saying there? If you had to translate that into everyday speech, you would say he's thinking so much on heaven that his mind is already there. And it has a way, as a gravity, it has a pull that is bringing along his soul thereafter. He's setting his mind on all the joys that are to come. I'll read this for you twice because there's no way it's going to come across the first time. Paul, in meditation, was where he was not, and he was not where he was. One more time. Paul, in meditation, was where he was not, and he was not where he was. He was in heaven when his body was on earth. Paul had loosed his affections from all earthly things. Those whose hearts are fastened to the world cannot easily desire Christ. There's two sides of this battle, isn't there? I think there's put off and there's put on, like we always talk about. Put off, what are we putting off here? What's that? Yeah, for this line of thinking that Sibs is on? What would he be telling us to put off? Love of the earth. Yes, exactly right. Again, have we not heard this? We've heard this several times from several different people. This idea that we need to put off how deeply we love this world, how committed we are to this world, how invested we are in this world, how all our hopes and dreams so often have everything to do with this world. Person after person is trying to make us see our heart's fixation on this world is a dreadful mistake, a great weakness in growing in Christ-likeness. He's saying, put on instead what? What are we putting on instead of that? Instead of that worldly love, we're putting on? Yes. Good word. Anticipation, right? Anticipate is a word that tends to have just bound up in it anticipation of something we want, right? Not every time, but most of the time, it seems. Anticipation, that's a good summary of this. This idea of what am I looking forward to? And I think we've said before, if all you're looking forward to is getting a harp in a cloud, you probably don't have a lot of ammo for this fight. Maybe you really love harps, right? No, but the Lord would want us to be able to catalog a series of blessings that we are familiar with, that we think about often. Tim Keller had this really helpful diagnostic question. He said, what do you think about when you're not thinking about much at all? And in so doing, you have this way of gauging what you really care about, what you're really fixed on. How about if we were a people when we weren't thinking about anything? You know, my wife looks over at me, she says, you know, sometimes I just do this, and I've taught my boys to do this too. I just stare off. What are you thinking about? What if I were saying, I was just thinking about heaven again? I think I'd be a transformed man. Simply by that. Oh my goodness, I was thinking about heaven again. I was thinking about how good it's going to be. I was thinking what it's going to be like to see him face to face. I was thinking about how the sin that's plaguing me today is a sin that I'm not going to have anymore. We put off a love of this world. We put on the certainty of the promises of heaven. Michaela, what were you going to say? So could you give me, so distill that, what would you say you're asking? Yeah. Okay, so you know what I hear you saying is that you're describing a good fight in and of its own right, right? But I also hear you describing more heated moments. What I find helpful about what Sibs will be portraying for us is what about the other moments? Because I could think, so maybe you might think if the house is at peace because people are treating each other well and things are going right, that there's not something to put off still, right? That could be a temptation to just say, look, I have worldly peace, and not realize that even then you were meant to have a loose grip on that worldly peace and still meant to be putting on that joy of things that are to come. So I don't fault you for your fight at all. I think your fight is good. Although I would add that when we put off, we don't merely put off. We always put off and put on. Yes. 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 Amen. Amen. I was thinking of something, and then 1 second ago I lost it. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Mark. Oh, sorry. Both. You go ahead. Yeah. Well, you know, I'm glad you mentioned Paul because I think what he answers is essentially attention. I think so often we're not exactly meant to resolve the question. We're supposed to feel the tug both ways, right? And so, I mean, with him, he's saying, man, I would sure love to get out of here, but I love you guys and I want to be there for you. And I think you can have a similar feel of like you're pulled in two directions. Man, I love these kids. Man, I know I'm so important for these kids. Man, I want to be here for these kids. But yet, even compared to that, I know my Lord is promising me something better. And I think, you know, if the moment came, you would have the faith to say, I know which one is better, right? And you wouldn't doubt your Lord. I mean, you'd still feel pulled, but I think you would be able to embrace that call if he gave it to you. But in the meantime, you just try and hold on to both truths. I'm meant to love them now. I'm meant to bless them now. I'm needed now, but the Lord could call me for something that is actually better. I don't know if that helps. That's a big question. Do you have more on that, Brian?
Of this current life than they should have.
Mm. I'm trying to find the you know, here, it actually, didn't read it this time, but Calvin last time, he did say, we are never indeed to regard earthly life with hatred, except insofar as it keeps us subject to sin. And even this hatred should not be directed against life itself, right? And that's a good clarification there, right? That, you are meant to love and cherish the blessings that are your kids, right? But you also recognize that if they ever got out of order, idolatry, like you're describing, they could become a bad thing. We actually have the gift, so to speak, of making anything a bad thing by the way in which we receive it. Yeah, Rick. That's true. Let me close out one last set of quotes. We've got about 3 minutes, and that should be good. My goal is there's usually much more for us to discuss than we ever even scrape the surface of. So my goal is next time to be able to take the entire book and have a recap of what was useful, what equips you, what blesses you, what perspectives challenge you, that kind of idea. And we'll give ourselves enough time, hopefully then, to talk a little more thoroughly. He says, though Paul had loosed his affections from all earthly things. Those whose hearts are fastened to the world cannot easily desire Christ. That's a good word, fastened, right? You can love something without being fastened to the world. And you could also love something in a way in which you've got that white knuckle grip on it. He says, death dies when I die, and I begin to live when I die. It is a sweet passage to life. We never live till we die. His concluding exhortation would be something like this. If we desire to end our days in joy and comfort, let us now lay the foundation of a comfortable death. To die well is the action of the whole life. He never dies well, for the most part, that dies not daily. Here again, these people are speaking the same language, aren't they? One of the very practical things we've been trying to do is to consider on that last day, how will we fare? It's coming. How will each one of us fare on that day where we alone have to face that great King of Terrors? And I think for every one of us, there's a pang there of recognizing how important it is, how fearful it is. And so his exhortation, do you want to be able to die in joy and in comfort? What an encouragement it is when we see believers who die in joy and in comfort, right? Not doubting their God in their last moments, but having this quiet confidence that even as they suffer, that they are going to him. What a blessing they do us when they show us what that looks like. When I see those saints go like that, when I see when I see Sibs talking about that, about dying in joy and comfort, in one way, I'm hearing about something that the world would say, what are you talking about? It's the worst day ever. There is no joy and comfort. But I hear him talking, I say, I want that. Oh, I want that. I want the joy, not the terror. I want the comfort, not the panic. And so he says, if that's what you would have for yourself, then daily commit yourself to preparing for it. And the sweet blessing is you will live a life more in tune with the word, more in tune with what you really want, if you will live it in light of death. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the words you've given us here. Words of exhortation, words of comfort, words of challenge, words of faith. Father, the truth is you've prepared us in the facts long ago. For those of us who have walked in the faith, we've known the facts for quite some time. But Lord, now we beg of you to give us the faith to take hold of the comforts we're meant to have, the perspective we're meant to have. May we be able to move beyond the stage of being babes in the faith, to rise up as believing adults in the faith, to take hold of every comfort you would offer us. We pray that today we would live as dying men among dying men. We pray that today we would truly live. We pray that you would continue to meet with us through the Lord's day. We pray for your strength and your blessing. We pray that your word would go forward with power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.